For some Bible readers, the Old Testament seems to have fallen on hard times. The events of the Old Testament do unfold over thousands of years, so it's a huge span of time to consider anyway. The events of the New Testament unfold just over decades. That's in contrast to thousands of years in the Old Testament, over 39 books. Some of those books are huge. And many of these books have various cultures that intersect all over the place in the ancient Near East. No one pretends that in first coming to read the Bible that the Old Testament is just self-evidently clear in all of its texts. But even more burdensome to some readers are the subjects addressed in the Old Testament laws. Like what we see this morning. Slavery. In a recent book from a pastor in Georgia, he seeks to persuade readers that we're probably paying far too much attention to the Old Testament. We need to back off from dealing with it, preaching it. Back off significantly because it has so many hot points. Even in the reading of the text, by the way, today, you can see how this is a hot point. But he lists things like, you know, arguments about creation, miracles in the Old Testament, certain commandments and laws, which seem ethically objectionable. This writer suggests, and I quote, that when it comes to stumbling blocks to the faith, the Old Testament is at the top of the list. Now, that might be true for some people. It's not surprising that people have serious questions about the Old Testament, serious concerns. It's nothing new. Consider that Jesus, who was not wrong, loved the Old Testament, said he came to fulfill it, spoke of Scripture as the Word of God, which had been given by God. The Apostle Paul says the Old Testament is inspired and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. The New Testament doesn't reject the Old Testament. So we should follow the way of Christ and his apostles and not do so either. We should uphold it, value it, use it, proclaim it. The apostles did to their new covenant believers. But let's be clear, not every passage in the Old Testament is easy to understand. So there are times where we arrive at a passage like today where we have to be patient and careful and thoughtful and willing to engage things that are about a culture thousands of years before ours. It's easy to take instincts and responses that are modern day in our minds and go to the text and feel and respond in all of those ways instead of patiently, carefully, thoughtfully engaging the text. If people come to the Bible with hearts troubled by parts of the Old Testament, the answer is not to ignore the Old Testament. The proper response to confusion is not neglect. Rather, the answer is to engage the Old Testament, to pursue understanding of its texts with humility and trust in the interpreter. And when that happens, I think we'll see several things over and over again. Number one, we'll see that many objections to the Old Testament are based on misunderstandings, caricatures, false ideas that we should reject and that thankfully aren't the case after further investigation. So when we engage the Old Testament as Christians, we actually have the opportunity to expose misunderstandings about the Old Testament and correct caricatures. After all, we're dealing with 39 biblical books. We should not be quickly dismissive at all. A second thing we'll see over and over again is that some objections to the Old Testament are rooted in the interpreter's personal moral rebellion. People might object at the very notion that God forbids something. Take the subject of sexual ethics in our culture. Looking into the Bible and seeing God's words about human sexuality, an interpreter might object to what God's word says to something because they themselves strongly desire it. And so that objection to an Old Testament passage is rooted in their own moral rebellion. I think we'll see over and over again a third notion that other objections to the Old Testament are rooted in the interpreter's rejection of the supernatural. An objector might reject that there's even a God, and that the universe instead is a closed system where everything that happens inside has explanations that are purely natural from beginning to end. We'll see over and over again, fourthly, that there's no new objection to the Old Testament that hasn't already been raised in church history and sufficiently, competently answered. Number five, we'll see that the Old Testament, to the surprise of some initial readers perhaps even, shows God's holy character and redemptive plan. It displays His power, His goodness, His wisdom, His justice, His love, His patience, His mercy. I'm talking about the Old Testament. When we consider the laws and the narratives and the prophecies of these 39 books and consider them in light of their original context and in light of the overall plan of God's Word, God's holiness and His redemptive plan, that is the uncompromising story. It is the unity of God's Word heading somewhere to Christ. So we need not shy away from any Old Testament passage. We should approach them unhesitatingly, with eager, humble confidence toward God's Word, which is inspired and profitable. All right. With that intro, what do we make of this text? I'm glad you asked. All right. So I think that we can see in verse 1, a brief introduction that will introduce far more than just these coming laws. Verse 1, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. That applies to more than just our text today. Laws beyond our text are governed under that same thing. More rules are being added. Commands. All for the purpose of applying the commandments that He's just given them in verses 3 through 17 of chapter 20. Those 10 commandments are going to be worked out with multiple illustrations and scenarios. But do notice that after the Ten Commandments, and He's about to explain more about their life as a people of God, He has moved from worshiping and, well, pure worship and faithful worship and the rejection of pagan worship in verses 22 through 26 of the end of chapter 20. He moves straight from that into slavery. This is the topic that's next on the list. That might seem like something you would put in a footnote somewhere if you're thinking about it from a modern approach to the Bible. We feel sort of funny about even saying some of these verses out loud. And maybe when I was reading this passage, you hadn't thought about or heard these verses in a long time, if ever. And so you're hearing these statements and you're thinking, this is in the Bible. What do I do with this text? Two parts to the passage. In verses 2 through 6, there are instructions about a male servant. Now, I'm using the word servant very intentionally, and I think it'll become clear in a bit why. Instructions about a male servant, verses 2 to 6. And then verses 7 through 11, instructions about a female servant. Okay, instructions about a male servant, then a female servant. He says in verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh go free for nothing. The Israelites have a past that's connected to labor, don't they? Their recent past, approximately 3 months before this, had them in Egypt under the oppression of the Egyptians, and they were working as slaves. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he says, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh go out free for nothing. With a history of this, in their recent past, just months earlier, we see verse 2 here bringing up the notion of slavery, and our minds are immediately, no doubt, responding with things in our own modern history. We will naturally think about African slaves that were kidnapped against their will, forced into labor for generation after generation, being exploited, neglected, abused, and all the rest. So many American Christians come to this text and they hear what's a part of our recent history in the global scheme of human history. But that would be an unfair imposition on this text. Because this text is not about oppressing a particular race. It's not about involuntary slavery. And it's not about generational slavery. This is a different kind of servitude. Old Testament scholars again and again point out how There is an indentured servitude that's mentioned here. What does that mean? An indentured servitude. An indentured worker is somebody who is under contract to a particular employer for a fixed amount of time. And there are various reasons for this, but in the ancient world, the most common reason someone might get involved in indentured servitude is because they were in deep poverty or extreme debt and could not get out of it. So what indentured work provided was you were paid, somebody took you into their household, and you provided labor for them in exchange for care. You received food, you received clothing, you received bedding, and it was a temporary amount of time because there wasn't much hope for you otherwise. This was something you entered into voluntarily, and it's something you entered into temporarily. Now, I think just a few lines of explanation like that show us how what we're dealing with thousands of years ago in this context for the Israelites is very different than what several centuries ago we have in mind. And so here's one example of how we can misread and caricature and distort a text by reading ancient history in light of modern history. That would not be the best way to approach it as an interpreter. It is widely accepted that this passage is an institution of indentured labor, something called debt slavery. Now, that word slavery is what bothers us, and rightly so, because we don't have this notion justifiable in our minds that some person should own another person. And that's right. We are made in the image of God. We should not read such implications into what's happening here. But you better believe that centuries ago, people did use texts like this, ignoring ancient ways and institutions, and sought to justify the mistreatment of Africans using this to say, well, you know, the Bible accepts and encourages slavery. Earlier this April, our family was in Washington, D.C., and there's a museum called the Museum of the Bible that features a slave Bible that was around in the 1800s. There are various versions of this, but this particular one had a lot of parts of Exodus missing. So that when slaves would read the Bible, one of the things that they never read was that God delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery. Because you would see why from the strategy of the owners, they wouldn't want to have any hope for somebody under oppression that God might deliver them. And so there was a lot of twisting and turning and bending and ignoring of biblical text. To give you an example, in chapter 21:16, this is Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. That completely undermines the enslaving of African Americans and selling of them as property. Exodus 21 forbids it. And so what we have to think through very carefully is, what are verses 1 through 11 doing? This is not about somebody owning another person. This is not about race-based oppression. This is not about multi-generational slavery. This is a kind of voluntary labor contractual agreement where someone enters the household, a male servant or a female servant, for a period of time. And they do so for their good and to be blessed by the homeowners. Now, an employer, not everybody in the ancient world was able to have this kind of situation where they could employ male or female servants and provide for them for year after year after year. So this wasn't something that would characterize every household, but it did characterize some. In fact, one of the commandments is, if your household isn't characterized like this, don't covet the one that is. Listen to Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant. So the 10th commandment references these ideas of a male servant and a female servant. And if you've ever read the 10th commandment and thought, well, how did those enter into the house? Where did they come from? Chapter 21, verses 1 to 11 tells you. Four truths about this servanthood. Number one, this servant status is voluntary. Number two, this servant status was about helping their fellow Hebrews. Helping them. Helping them. Number three, this servant status is practical. Somebody is coming in with more than they are able to pay, more debt than they're able to get out from under, and in a poverty situation, they find a practical means to work either for the person to whom they owe the money, or they're working for someone who gives them the wage and they're able to pay off their debt. But they are able, in this practical sense, to have security where there wasn't any in the ancient world, especially for single female servants. Number four, this servant status is temporary. Notice the language of shall work 6 years and the seventh go free. It's a kind of Sabbath principle. So not only does the male and female servant language reach back to the 10th commandment, it reaches earlier even to the 4th commandment. So that when somebody goes in, it's as if their 6 years of labor are to give way to a 7th year of liberation. What we're seeing is that the 10 commandments shape and form what these situations are going to be. For example, in Deuteronomy 15, just to add a little more information here, Deuteronomy 15, 12, if your brother or Hebrew man or woman is sold to you and serves you 6 years and in the seventh go free, you will not let him go empty-handed. Furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your wine press, as the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and God redeemed you out of it. So this is a way of saying you're not going to be someone in a household like those harsh Egyptians were. You're going to be different. You're going to operate with blessing toward anyone who's under your care. With blessing. Not harshness and not oppression. He says you need to remember what it was like in Egypt. They approached that all wrong. So here's what's not happening. Exodus 21 is not God saying, hey, I know you were all delivered out of harsh slavery. Let's have a form of it, though, among Hebrews. That's not what he's saying to reinstall. So in verse 3, the principle is he should go out as he came. And it's worked out this way in verse 3. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Now, there is another possibility here in verse 4. It's possible that as somebody came in single into a household, there may be other female servants there. Or maybe a daughter of the household owner. And so this male servant, during his years, becomes married. Now, it says here, if this master gives him a wife, here probably a female servant, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out alone. Now, at first, this sounds harsh. But let's suppose a situation exists where this person comes in to begin to serve this male servant, and years go by, and a female servant is brought into the home. And her contract is not up when his is. In other words, the indentured labor, the agreement that is to be kept does not expire whenever his does. He has several options. Number one, he could work as her term of service is then completed. He could, number two, work somewhere else and pay off her remaining debt, whatever she entered that household under and needing to pay off. Or number three, he could choose to remain with his employer on a more lasting basis, which is what verse 5 indicates. You would expect that if somebody enters into this relationship and has a family together, that they would not want to abandon that. And the Bible doesn't envision that either. In verse 5, the slave says plainly, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. This is a recognition that the family takes a priority over the labor that has now ended. He wants to continue to earn wage. This doesn't mean while he was paid for those years, he's not going to be paid anymore. It just means he's going to continue to work and to labor under his employer on a more long-term basis. And he does so out of love for his family. After all, going into that place single has now resulted in him not only having a wife, but children. And so if he says this, where he shows certain commitment, which is what he ought to do, then in verse 6, the master shall bring him before God, which I think is a way of saying he's going to make an oath or some kind of commitment beyond just what they had agreed on a horizontal level for those previous years. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. Now, here's an image for you, okay? Verse 6, this is odd, all right? He brings him to the door or doorpost. This is probably the owner's home, okay? I think I'm envisioning here that the house where this man has been working. So they're going there on the front porch, maybe, if they've got a porch, and they've got the door there. And here's what's happening out there to symbolize the commitment. The owner takes an awl. And you know what an awl is? It's an A-W-L. It's a pointed instrument used for leather, other purposes. And he takes his ear, okay? So in verse 6, he takes his ear, and he takes the awl, and he presses the awl through the earlobe. I know. And what this ends up with is a shedding of blood at a doorpost with Israelites being involved. Which should make us think, okay. Earlier in the book of Exodus, between God and the Israelites, there they were in front of their door, and there was a shedding of blood, and there was a relationship being affirmed and established. And now here on a horizontal level, something else is given. Now what is this symbol? Why does it require the use of the ear? The ear is that through which we receive instruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the appeal to the ear is going to be given from God to the Israelites that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so their instruction and life that's in accordance with what they hear is to be honoring to the Lord. Here, this seems to be setting apart the ear as a symbol of the whole, the whole person. The ear symbolizes this person is committing himself out of love for his family and out of love for his master. Now, when we hear the terms slave and master, I think it would be most accurate, given our modern history, for us to substitute things like laborer instead of slaver, like worker or employee, indentured worker, and employer, or boss even, as just a typical gloss like that. That's more in line that I think can help navigate us around from misunderstanding this in the term of something like property and somebody that owns another person, which is not the intent of this text. All right, so those are the first verses that are about the male servant. And what about the female servant? Verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male servants do. Somebody reading this will rightly ask, why would a father do this? Okay? Now, I don't think that we're envisioning here some small child. I think we're envisioning someone of age who would be able to labor in the household of another. A father would do this if their circumstances of debt or poverty would mean putting this daughter in a position where she could labor for her future, it would provide more security and the possibility of marriage. This was a way of trying to care for her. Her work would help her family. Maybe they were in extreme debt. And maybe others, perhaps males in the home, just weren't born and what he had were females. She could go into this home and marry either the owner, she could marry the son in the home, but either way, she's going in unmarried. She's referred to as the daughter of this father. There's no evidence to suggest this was against her will. This, again, is not some involuntary slavery. This is a recognition that I'm going to enter into this contractual work agreement for my good, for my family's good, and for my future. But I know initially this sounds strange. It's hard, isn't it, to not read this in light of harsh, oppressive, involuntary impulses. But that's because we're coming at it as 21st century readers, thousands of years removed from this particular context, and we naturally read the Bible in light of things that are naturally within our wheelhouse of historical awareness and reference points. And it's the hard work of interpretation with some of these texts to reach much farther back than what we're familiar with to help make things clearer. The man who sells his daughter, I mean, I know that sounds strange. He's not trying to get rid of her. He's not trying to oppress her. Rather, she's going into this contractual agreement for a couple reasons. Number one, the work arrangement might also result in a marriage arrangement. The arrangement would be that the female servant would be the wife of the employer or the employer's son. And because the marriage brings her into the permanent relationship, she doesn't go out like the male slave. That's what verse 7 is talking about. After the male slave, he leaves, especially if he comes in single. But something's different. When the daughter is brought into this house, it's for a particular aim, not just of indentured work, but of having a family there. A second idea, if the woman left the home of her employer single, life would be incredibly difficult in the ancient world for her. One of the most frequent things that women would do to survive in the ancient world is begin to live in sexual immorality in order to have wages to survive. That characterized all sorts of cultures. This is to protect that from happening. Rather, she is to be cared for and clothed and fed so that she's not sent out into the brutality of the ancient world. It was different for a male servant when he went out. Very different for a female servant when she did, though. In verse 7, this is not about entrapment. It's about the woman's protection and well-being. And we should hear it that way. So we come to text like this, we've got to sort of do some retuning, I'm afraid, given impulses that are naturally brought to the text. Verse 8. Let's say she's brought to this contract as an indentured worker. And while the intent was for a marriage to happen, let's say something changes. Verse 8. If she doesn't please the master, this may be with the labor that's performed, or maybe he just decides he doesn't want to go through with the marriage. If she doesn't please the master who's designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. He has broken faith with her. This raises the possibility that the indentured work doesn't lead into a marriage and the formation of a family for the good of the young woman. In order to uphold her dignity and protect her well-being, she is to return to her family. She is to return to her family because she is not owned. This is not property being sold around to the highest bidder. Far from it. Rather, you see that the one who owned the home, the household head, he has broken his arrangement. Perhaps him and the girl's father had come to an arrangement that she's going to be able to be brought into her home. Her secure future will not only be indentured work and labor, but maybe even a male servant or even myself. There will be some sort of arrangement that will secure her future and family. And then he changes his mind. The writer says here, that's a breaking of faith. That's on him. She's not going to face any consequence for that. She's going to be able to go back to her family. She'll be redeemed. Now that means by a price. Because if she's brought into the home, likely what that involved is the person who had the household gives her father an amount of money that's in lieu of a betrothal amount. Something that establishes maybe an engagement. That might be the way to get at it by a modern illustration. And so this simply means that her father returns that money. And so the understanding is, all right, faith has been broken. This agreement about the marriage formation has not happened. And so we're taking our daughter. In verse 9, let's say the household head brings in this woman and designates her for his son. It says he shall deal with her as with a daughter. This is not to bring somebody in to be treated without dignity or to be demeaned or to be treated as less than a person. Nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. Rather, she is to be viewed and treated on status as if it was his own daughter in the household. And she wasn't originally his daughter, but is brought in, designated for his son. But let's say that arrangement changes. Let's say as it gets to the point where her son is in this marriageable situation, let's say in verse 10, he takes a different wife. Another one. Instead of the first girl brought in, he takes another wife to himself. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Now that may refer to the first girl that doesn't end up married. And this may mean then that as she continues to complete her work, there is no denying of food, no denying of clothing, or the ability for her to be married, which is, I think, what marital rights would refer to in an unengaged context and in an unmarried context. But if this new wife that is brought in, this son marries someone that the household owner brings in, Her food, her clothing, her marital rights are not to be denied at all, but she is to be cared for, not defrauded. She's to be cared for as with room and board, clothing. In other words, her well-being is a priority. In verse 11, if he doesn't do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing. And what I take this to mean is she shall go out without debt, without payment of money that's needed or owed. The bonding of word, the formation of contract was so important that the violation of those in the household against those male or female servants that were brought into work for a time, it was such an important contract that if broken, it was like a canceling of debt. Because they were brought in for the purposes of dealing with extreme poverty and debt, where their worst situation would be left on their own. And so this household provides them a way of caring for their Hebrew brothers and sisters. Verses 1 through 11 are about indentured labor, working to alleviate accrued debt. That accrued debt might have come through the foolish use of money. It might have come through criminal or sinful activity that the consequences of which were just absolutely devastating to the present and future of an individual. And so an arrangement could help them. In such extreme poverty or debt, an arrangement could bring in an indentured worker to give them a new path with hope for a secure future. And there were even times when someone brought in could result in a marriage. And that was beneficial, especially for female labor in the ancient world. Let's also remember that the Israelites who hear these words from Moses have earlier heard the Ten Commandments that include things like, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, and all the rest. The Israelites were to love their neighbor. These commands are to shape the values of every Israelite home, including if someone comes in to perform work for them for a contracted period of time. They're to be cared for. There is no tolerance for immorality, no tolerance for racial oppression, no tolerance for exploitation or abuse or defrauding laborers or violating work arrangements. No tolerance for that. If a home had an indentured worker, that Israelite home was to be governed by the commandments of the Lord. That household was to be shaped by, informed by God's word for holy living and for the good of whoever was brought in. The ethic governing the work relationship was to be one of integrity and honor and love, so much so that the male servant might truly say at the end of that time, I love my master. That dynamic was to be one of thriving and health. Verse 6 does describe that ritual that I know is strange. The male servant marked by an awl, that piercing instrument through the ear. It's a picture of devotion. Now, let's take that thought for a moment. The person is pierced through the ear to indicate, especially to anybody else, that would hope to bring them into their household, that I already belong. I've given my devotion to this particular cause. That picture of devotion is used by David in a psalm. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, here's what David says to God. And I want you to really hear what this verse says, given Exodus 21, 6. David says, in sacrifice and offering, you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you've not required. That language in David's writing is to say, I know, God, what you're really wanting. It's not merely burnt offerings. So let's notice in Psalm 40, David moves from the idea of sacrifices and burnt offerings and saying, you have given me an open ear. David is devoted to the Lord. God is his joyful Lord and master. God is his faithful provider and caregiver and sustainer. David says, I've got an open ear made for you. You have opened it. You have given me an open ear. Notice, sacrifice and burnt offerings, and the language about an open ear is exactly what the end of Exodus 20 and beginning of Exodus 21 are about. In Exodus 20, verses 22 and following, the worship of God would be on altars involving burnt offerings, followed by Exodus 21, devotion being symbolized through the opening of an ear. David knows the law of God, and I think David reads the law of God saying, yeah, this is a speaking in the immediate context about something from one person to another, but it always points beyond itself. And so God, you're not ultimately after my sacrifices. What are the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings? What do they represent? The worshiper. When God says, bring me those things, he's really saying, bring me you. Because through sacrifice, I'm reconciling sinners to me. David says, I've got the open ear to prove it. I'm devoted to you, O God. And remember, David, speaking of an open ear, is a way of referring to his life. His whole body devoted to God. Not only does Psalm 40 use Exodus 21 imagery, the book of Hebrews picks up on it and applies it to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. And rather than the word ear, look at what the ear points to. The words of David and the word in the mouth of Christ would sound like this. Hebrews 10, 5 puts the words of David upon on the mouth of Christ to say, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Just as David was to be devoted to the Lord with a pierced ear, with this opened ear indicating devotion to the Lord with this imagery, drawing back to Exodus 21, the pierced ear of Exodus 21 foreshadowed a pierced body that Christ would have in Hebrews 10. Christ was the ultimate servant, wasn't he? Jesus loved his Father, and he did not abandon his bride. He loved the church and died and gave himself for her. Jesus committed himself to the cause of redemption and served unto death. The glorious news of the gospel is, I came into this life with a debt of sin I could not pay. And Jesus is born, and he lives, and he dies, and he says, I will take all of your debt. That's the gospel news. He had no debt of his own, no sin in him, no wrong in his life, and becomes the slave for us. The freest of all men becomes the slave for us all. He becomes our ransom, our substitute, our life-giving sacrifice. The Bible says my debt has been paid. Colossians 2:13 says, you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ, forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ said, I have not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. And when we read here of this loving servant devoted to the cause of God in Exodus 21, of whom could it be said greater than the Lord Jesus Christ who becomes the servant of us all? He says in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To take all of our debt to the cross. He became the slave so that I could go free. He became that worker who did what he did, leading to Sabbath rest on that seventh year, if you will. So that he calls all sinners who are weary and heavy laden to realize he is their place of rest. He comes that he might set us free. And Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. No halfway about it. You're not caught between two worlds. You are set free by the Son of God, and he knows how to liberate people. In Romans 8:1, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. My life outside of Christ, I was working for sin. Sin was my master and I was its slave. That's Romans 3 and Romans 6. And the wages of sin. What do I get for all my work? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are nothing but death. And Jesus says, I will take all those wages for you. I will take all of your debt and I will pay it all so that you can be free, set free by the Spirit of life, a laborer for the kingdom, free and free indeed in the Son. Romans 8:19, creation is waiting for its own liberation. Liberation from corruption, the Bible says in Romans 8:21, so that it can obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Christ has inaugurated his work of liberation, and he's nowhere near done. He's going to set it all free because the curse permeates this creation. And Christ is the great emancipator. And there will be nothing that can resist him. He will overcome it all, and creation will enter into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8 says, that's the future. The future is freedom. The future is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we live in everlasting joy for the one who took our debt. That's our future. When Christ makes all things new, he'll be bringing liberation from the oppression of sin. And the fullness of his reign will be experienced and enjoyed in the freedom of glory. Friends, we don't need to feel hesitant about the Old Testament. When we come to passages like this, our God who is good and wise has good and wise reasons for everything he commands. And I think by framing it the way we've thought through in the ancient world and with the Hebrew context, we can easily misunderstand passages like this, but stuff like this is not nearly as scary as it first appears. It's not nearly as troublesome as it first appears. Rather, God does all that he does in calling his people to live the way they do for their good and the love of neighbor. And nothing he commands compromises that. Everything he commands reinforces and affirms that and upholds it. It's all for his glory and his holiness and the life of his people. They're only bound in this contractual agreement, according to verse 2, for the sake of their freedom. That debt and that extreme situation that they could not rescue themselves from, someone else would help to free them from it. And that picture of earthly emancipation, if you will, foreshadowed something far greater and grander and everlasting that we enjoy in Christ. When you look at the Gospels, he comes in to start his earthly ministry, and it's all about overcoming what is oppressing and perverting and twisting and controlling God's creation. He's coming to overthrow the work of the evil one. He's coming to reverse the effects of the curse. He's coming to raise the dead. He's coming to show that whatever corruption exists, none can withstand him. He is coming to bring emancipation to it all. A freedom of the glory of the Son of God. And this one who is the freest of all men became the greatest slave there ever was. The one who would take all of our debt so that we might be free in Christ. And if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed.